We're going to turn up our passage in a moment, but before we do, I'd like you to think, when was the last time you found yourself in a situation where you didn't want to act until all the facts came out? Can you think of a time maybe at work or at home where there's rumors going around about something that's going to happen, or somebody said so-and-so did this or so-and-so said that, and a response is demanded from you? I think we should do this. You should definitely do this. And you've just found yourself thinking, well, let me just wait till the facts come out. My knowledge as it is now is so small compared to what I would like it to be. And right now, I feel like I don't really know what to do. But when I know this, when I know that, when I know this, when I know that, maybe then I can start to get a sense of what the right thing would be to do, what choice I should begin to make, what direction I should try to aim for. Living with limited knowledge, making choices with limited knowledge, acting with limited knowledge, it's not an easy thing to do. We want to be people that are able to operate based on facts. Once all the facts have come out, that's when we want to do stuff. That's when we want to live. That's when we make choices. Our passage today, I've titled Living with Limited Knowledge, because actually that seems to be a big theme in our section. If you can turn to Ecclesiastes, remember just a broad reminder of Ecclesiastes, how it's structured. Do turn to the book as I'm speaking. You'll find our passage today on page 556. But if you've not been with us in our series through Ecclesiastes, just a bit of a reminder of the fact that the book of Ecclesiastes is constantly swapping between these two perspectives, the under-the-sun perspective, which speaks of this creation and this world as being all there is and there's nothing else. Maybe there is a God, but he can't be known and he certainly can't be understood. That's one perspective. We're going to see that tonight. Then there's the beyond-the-sun perspective, which is speaking about that same world, that same reality, but acknowledges that there is one higher, there is one greater. And because there is one higher, there is one greater, that means there is greater purpose, there is greater hope, there is greater meaning that informs how we live in this world. Just a reminder for those of you who haven't been around. And in our passage tonight, we're going to see, it feels like a bit more of an under-the-sun passage, but what we're going to look at is the passage that's on your screens, Ecclesiastes 6, verses 10 to 7:14. And as we go into this passage, we're going to go into the next big section of Ecclesiastes. Broadly speaking, the book of Ecclesiastes is two massive sermons. And we've just finished the first one, and we're just going into the second one. Have a look just at the passage in front of you. Have a look at 6, verse 12. The question is, who knows? Who knows what is good for man? And then look at across at 7, verse 14. It says, God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out. It's a similar kind of sense. Who can know? Who knows? Man cannot know. In the first section of Ecclesiastes, it's very much about doing. What should we do when all is vanity? This again is a vanity and a striving after the wind. Okay, maybe this again is vanity and striving after wind. What about this? This again is vanity and striving after the wind. This section is about what can we know? Who can know? And we're going to see quite often, we can't know. So we begin next big section of Ecclesiastes, but we're going to read that section that's on your screens, Ecclesiastes 6, verse 10. Through to 7, verse 14, says this. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Let's pray, shall we? Let's ask for God's help as we go through this passage. Father, we thank you for this passage with all of its clarity and all of its obscurity. We trust in your Holy Spirit as we examine it, as I speak. I'm totally reliant on his work through me and in each listening ear. We pray that you would be glorified in our time together, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, that you would ask us questions and unsettle us where that's necessary, but you would also encourage us and warm our hearts where we need that as well. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we look at the detail of this passage, this is another passage that is helpful to see some structure to before we kind of go into the detail. And in fact, this is one of those passages when you look at Proverbs in general, it can be very tempting to dive straight into the details of the words, and when we do that, we get lost very quickly. What's helpful is to zoom out and to look at the passage broadly and see what are some big themes that kind of come out. And when we zoom out, we'll start to see some kind of themes that come at the beginning and the end of the passage, similar to the passage that we looked at last week. You've got these proverbs in the middle, 7 verses 1 to 13, and they're bracketed by these verses, chapter 6, 10 to 12, and chapter 7, 13 to 14. And the big theme that comes out in those two bookends is this theme of man's knowledge being very limited compared to God's. God being the one who ultimately knows, the one who, if he makes crooked, nobody can change, nobody can make that straight. God is this, God knows, God cannot be disputed with, not God cannot be questioned, and man, compared to that, is very, very limited. So that seems to be broadly the structure of our passage. You've got all of these proverbs bracketed by this wider message that really accentuates man's limited knowledge. It's worth saying that this seems to be an under-the-sun passage. When you look through all the kind of words and you see where God is mentioned as a pretty distant figure. He is the sovereign giver of life, and he is the one who brings things into existence and causes them to cease. But there's no language of God as a giver, as we've often seen elsewhere in Ecclesiastes. There's no sense of heaven being a place from which he reigns, which we've seen elsewhere in Ecclesiastes. There's no mention of anything beyond this world at all. And there certainly is no mention of joy or positivity, really, within these verses. So it seems to be a perspective that is very much under the sun. This is how life is for those who think there is nothing beyond just this life. The closed system of this world. And Proverbs in the Bible are always tricky. But when we zoom out and we see those two kind of bookend structures, it seems to be saying, okay, broadly speaking, we can never know what God knows. Given that we can never know what God knows, here are some principles. Here are some principles that are generally true. And when it comes to Proverbs in the Bible, they're not talking about hard, reliable promises that you can build your house on. They're talking about things that are tend to be true, but not always. Yeah, often it's like that, but I can think of some exceptions. That's the vibe when we come to Proverbs. And actually, these Proverbs in this bit of Ecclesiastes, the experts are really muddled over. Really muddled over. Some people think that within these Proverbs, the preacher is sometimes quoting something that is obviously untrue, almost in a sarcastic kind of way. We're going to see that later. Clearly, this isn't true, preacher. You've kind of said all these other things, so clearly that's not true. So why are you saying that? Some people think the preacher is sort of taking some common proverbs that were known at the time and is sort of doing a you have heard it said, but I tell you kind of thing. But the trouble is there's no way for us to know because we don't know what the common proverbs of the time were. You only know that if he's doing that, if you know, yeah, we've seen that proverb somewhere else. So it's a bit of a head-scratcher, tonight's passage. There's going to be lots of questions you're going to have at the end, the same way I have questions right now as I'm about to talk to you. But actually, as we go through the passage, we're going to see that's an entirely appropriate thing, given what the kind of overarching message, the main message, is here. So when we zoom out a little bit and we see those two brackets, it seems to be structured like that. We can never know what God knows under the sun. But here are some principles. I'm going to come back to this, so don't worry about jotting it down now. Here are some principles for when you're having an easy time. And here are some principles for when you're having a tough time. So let's dive into it. First of all, we can never know what God knows. The preacher seems to be making this point at the beginning and at the end of the section. 6, verse 10, have a look at it. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with the one stronger than he. We've already seen in the book of Ecclesiastes that idea of there being nothing new under the sun. The sense that man is desperate to find that breakthrough thing, that breakthrough invention or ideology or whatever it's going to be that's going to disrupt that cycle of just life and death and life and death and futility that is just part of life all the time because we can never plan beyond our own lifetime. Everything gets cut short. All the time, every generation, all of its merits and all of its wisdom and all of its achievements, and then it's just done anyway. Ecclesiastes has already explored the frustration of living in a world where that's the way it is. Nothing new under the sun. That breakthrough moment never comes. And we live in an age, it's worth just remembering that we live in an age where, you know, people will talk up mankind, what mankind could do if only we could unite, if only we could revolutionize in the right way, if only we could educate in the right way. The preacher says here, it is known what man is. And within these verses, what man is fundamentally limited. He is not able to dispute with the one that is stronger than him, the one who is above him, the one who is greater than him. I think that's talking about God. There is no one above mankind under the sun, according to the creation order of God. He made creation, and mankind was placed at the head of it. And so the only one that is above him, the only one, the only direction to punch if you want to kind of fight against someone greater than you is up in God's direction. Mankind, the nature of mankind is to want to rebel upwards. We can't rebel down against the animals. We can sort of rebel against each other and the authoritative structures that we have in our society, sure, but the main direction we're punching is upwards towards God, rebelling upwards towards him. But the verses here kind of talk about man's ability to really rebel in any kind of meaningful way or dispute or argue or question in any way is just actually kind of pathetic. As it says in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. This first kind of point that these verses seem to make, it seems to just once again, as it's done, the preacher has done several times in Ecclesiastes, just put people back in their place. We can never know what God knows. Our knowledge, individually and as humanity, as a species, is fundamentally limited. And whatever knowledge, whatever wisdom, whatever intellect, whatever cleverness we have as a society is not sufficient to meaningfully dispute with the one above us. Even though we want to. Even though we really want to. Because we don't like the way he does things so often. It's worth just being reminded, just right off the bat, that as our society, in all its independence, in all its fierce rebellion against God, there's nothing our society does that is a threat to God. And that's true of individuals in your life that you're scared of. Your atheist boss does not scare God. His knowledge comes nowhere near being even able to question God on any level. Your opinionated friend or your secularist teacher you might find them scary. There's nothing new in their rebellion against God. He's seen it a million times before. People can talk a lot, the preacher seems to say, but none of it really amounts to anything serious. Verse 11, the more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? It's often the cleverest sounding people that are actually saying the least, I find. You look at people that use lots of big words on TV and stuff like that, and what are they actually saying? Lots and lots of fancy words, very little significance. And very, very intelligent people in the world's eyes, with all the qualifications that the world will bestow upon them, are capable of being astonishingly ignorant. Look across to 7, verse 13 on the other side of the page, and it summarizes the futility of man's knowledge, the powerlessness of man's capacity. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? It's that same sense that we got in the early chapters of Ecclesiastes, that for all of man's knowledge, for all of man's ability, man cannot fundamentally change the nature of the reality in which he lives. If it has been crooked since the beginning of time, it'll always be that way, and nothing we can do can change it. In the second half of verse 14, God has made the times of adversity and the times of prosperity so that man may not find out that will be after him. The sense of that is God orders it all, so man is left with no idea what will follow him. God is the one that orders it. We want to order it, and we can't. God does it, and we're left thinking, ah. That small window of human experience, that human lifespan, is all that we get. And so the big point that the passage seems to be making in these two brackets that kind of encircle the Proverbs is just that we can never know what God knows. We are fundamentally limited in our knowledge as a species, and God is indescribably omniscient. He knows everything about now, today, you sat there. He knows what you've been doing this afternoon. He knows what you're doing when you leave later. He knows what your week looks like. He knows what it has looked like. The present, he understands. We're trying to figure that out now. What's going on in our times? What's the reason for this? What's the reason for that? God knows. Utterly omniscient about our times, our present now, but going back in the past as well. Every detail of the mysteries of history that we scratch our heads over. or more than that, the mysteries of history that we pretend we know about when we don't. I was looking at a kid's book earlier today, a kid's book on you know, dinosaurs. That's some amazing stuff that we can know about dinosaurs. Loads. But as I was looking through the pages and, you know, reading various different things, I felt like there should have been a few more maybes in there than there were. We can know loads, but we pretend we know so much more than we do about the past. Don't think maybe is inappropriate sometimes. But as a species, we don't like that word maybe when it comes to what we know. We don't admit as often as we should do, yeah, we just don't know about that. And God knows it all. When it's to do with the past, God knows it all, and our ability to know is very limited. It's the same when it goes to the future. You might think, who's making predictions about the future? No, I've heard a few recently. What our world is going to look like in 2030, 2040. There's predictions being made about the future, a lot. And it's amazing what people can know. People can know stuff. But there's not as many maybes as there should be. Sometimes a maybe is not entirely inappropriate. And I'm not making a point about dinosaurs or whatever else. I'm just raising, you know, those two things because we live in a time where there is no authority above mankind. In an under-the-sun perspective for our society now, where do you turn to for answers if there's no God? The only people that can give you answers are people. So if people say, I don't know, what do? It's a lot easier to say, we know, when you don't. We live in an age where, look around us, and I don't think it's unique to us, but I think we'll feel it because we live today. People are very capable of overrepresenting their own knowledge and exaggerating their own understanding. And I just want to say, we can never know what God knows. And so just beware the voices that present very limited knowledge as fact. That's true in loads of areas. Facts belong to God, and we are people that are living with fundamentally, fundamentally limited knowledge. In 6 verse 12, the question is, who knows? And then 7:14, it's, man can't find out. And I think for the preacher in this section, in this under-the-sun perspective, it's something that frustrates him. He's not rejoicing in this, I don't think. He's like, isn't it great? We're rubbish. He's frustrated by it. I want to know. It's so frustrating. How are we supposed to live? We said at the beginning, making choices, making the right choices on limited knowledge. We want the facts to come out. And until they do, we feel stuck. And the preacher is frustrated by that here, I think. He speaks of God here, and as he speaks, there's no mention of joy or purpose or hope or positivity. God orders things, nobody can question him, and that's the end of it. And so we're stuck. We're just stuck. We can never know what God knows, and we really, really want to. Ever since the Garden of Eden, that's what we've been reaching for. That's what we've been trying to get. That's what we've been claiming we're capable of having, God-like knowledge. And we're just not capable of it, and we've never got it. And so with that, we can never know what God knows. That's the bracket of this section. Given that, the preacher then goes on, okay, given that, here are some principles. And the proverbs seem to put across the principles. First of all, here are some principles for when you're having an easy time. Have a look with me at 7 verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Now, before I dive into these verses, I want to really make it clear. There's a lot about this passage that is still a complete mystery to me. If you come to this passage and you want to read it and study it as I've been doing this week, and you're looking for that sense of, now I get it, I think you might be waiting a long time. I certainly haven't had that moment as I've been preparing. So I can't offer a really thorough explanation of loads of the stuff that you get in this section. So what I want you to do is actually something I'd love you to do anytime you hear the Bible preached from the pulpit up here, is go away and read it yourself. When Tim preaches, when I preach, it is not the final word, and we never want it to be treated like the final word. And sometimes God gives us a passage that reminds all of us that we have limited knowledge. And your preachers certainly do. So take it away, keep reading it, compare it with other parts of Ecclesiastes, compare it particularly with the poem that we get in Ecclesiastes 3, maybe. My knowledge of this passage is very limited, as you will discover. But let me just offer you a few pointers. It seems to me that this first section is about when good times are on offer. Because partly just from looking at the verses themselves, you see there's often this offer of two things, sorrow and laughter, and one is preferable to the other. Mourning or feasting, and one is preferable to the other. A song or a rebuke, the house of mirth or the house of mourning. And then verse 14 is the key verse that seems to summarize those two proverbs and tell you about what they're kind of doing there. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. We've got 2 days, a day of prosperity. When you're having an easy time, when fun is available to you, and in the day of adversity, when things are tough. And so it seems that these first few verses are for when an easy time is on offer, when actually you're having offers of fun. There's good times to be had right there in the present. How do you live your life when you are in a prosperous time, given the limited knowledge that we have under the sun? Well, the general principle seems to be this: to take joy in the things that last. If you have a look at the verses in front of you, you'll see there's a bit of a theme in terms of some stuff that is good but doesn't last, and some stuff that is good because it lasts. It starts off with verse 1. A good name lasts a lot longer than a precious ointment. A nice perfume makes it's a good impression, doesn't it? I don't know if you ever chat to someone who's got really nice perfume, really nice cologne. Does it smell really, really nice? Might be a horrible person, but first impression is nice. But the difference between a nice-smelling person and a good reputation, you won't see a good reputation straight away. You'll find out about that over time, chatting to various different people. Perfume hits you straight away, and it's gone. There's a principle there already. When fun is available to you, when you are living in times of prosperity, remember that the things that last and maybe don't hit you so immediately are the things that probably have greater value. There's a proverbial truth to that. But then the preacher moves on in verses 1 to 4. And here there seems to be a sense of a deeper gladness, a greater wisdom that is found in remembering the reality of death than there is in just mindlessly enjoying what you have available to you. The detail, again, I don't really understand. But there's a sense of the fragility of life, the finiteness of our life, adding value to the good things that we experience. I'd be interested to see what you guys think about that. How can it be true that actually sadness of face, the heart is made glad. I think there is a sense of a sad face is a superficial thing. It's not a deep sorrow, it's a sadness of face. And it's something about the attitude that you adopt has a deeper joy. I don't know. Have a look. See what you think. But I think generally there's a sense of there being a deeper joy, a deeper gladness that is found in remembering the finiteness of life, rather than just going with the fun that is available to you right now in the present. For example, it's much more fun to be sung a good song than it is to be told off by someone. But actually, those good times can be gone in an instant. The Song of Fools is, yeah, it's fun. It's funny. It's entertaining. I think turn on the radio, have a look at a few music videos. I think you'll find a Song of Fools every now and then. But the appeal here is to say, okay, the fun thing that is appealing in the short term, don't just go with that. When you're in times of prosperity, when foolish fun is easily available, think about the finiteness of life. Think about the serious things in life and find joy with that perspective. The good times are gone in an instant, like the crackling of thorns on the fire that are then gone. One thing I love to do whenever I'm around a fire, if I've got it to hand, is, you know, whatever little weeds you've got, maybe you have a fire around Christmas time and you've got some pine needles. That's a satisfying little crackle, isn't it? When you've got something small with lots of sap in it, put it on, it's like popcorn. Satisfying. You can't build a fire on that stuff. It's gone like that. It's a nice sound. It doesn't really give you any heat, and you can't build your fire off that. It's an extra. And so it seems to be that the broad sense of these verses seems to be that when you live in a time of opportunity, of prosperity, when you're having an easy time, when you've got a lot of money to spend, when your social life is just popping and you've got people inviting you to this and that and you've got friends and everybody likes you and everything is just fun and enjoyable, in those times, remember what is meaningfully good and take joy in those things. Not just the stuff that's fun. And this is an under the sun section, so this is a proverbial truth that is generally true, but we'll find exceptions to it. And we're going to circle back on all of this stuff as we end later, but I want you just to think for yourself, for you individually, do you find yourself in a day of prosperity right now? In terms of what you're earning, in terms of disposable income, in terms of comfort, in terms of wardrobe options, travel options, food in your fridge, amount of sleep you're getting, whatever it is. With the limited knowledge that you have, even before we take this to Jesus and the gospel, there is a proverbial truth that it is worth you being deliberate in enjoying the things that last rather than just going with what's fun right now. That first section is about when you're having an easy time, the day of prosperity. And then the second section seems to be about the principles for when you're having a tough time, the day of adversity. Have a look at verse 7. Just full disclosure, verse 7 onwards is the trickiest bit of these Proverbs. There's some real head scratches in here, but verse 7, let's look at it. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. This is the real section where the commentators are like, surely he's saying something that is self-evidently false. For example, look at verse 12. I mean, the preacher has literally just said that man's knowledge is limited, that man's wisdom is futile, and man's knowledge and wisdom can never actually do anything that stops death being the end of everything for them. And yet here it says, the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. It's the exact opposite. And so lots of writers say, no, he's clearly being sarcastic, but actually, maybe, I don't know. Or maybe it's a proverb that was known at the time that he's lifting up and saying, look, this is what everybody thinks, but clearly, is that true, everyone? Do you think that's true? Don't know. What do you think? Go away, read about it, think about it more. But there definitely seems to be some themes here. There seems to be a few themes that jump out at you. One theme is that in the age of oppression, when things are tough, things can go badly when pressure is applied. Oppression drives the wise into madness. Those that otherwise are good, wise, sensible, oppression can turn them into crazy people. A bribe corrupts the heart. Selfishness, greed corrupts the core of people. When the pressure is on. Verse 8, anger. We can be angry and we can say, verse 10, why is it so bad now when it used to be so good? A lot of the detail in this section remains a mystery, but the summary in verse 14 seems to kind of land us in a principle that we can then try to apply backwards. In the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. And verse 13, what God has made in one way, crooked or straight, we can't fundamentally change. And so the general vibe in this section, even though the detail confuses us, the overarching theme seems to be this: when it is tough, remember that God is the one that is doing it. When things are really difficult, remember that God is the one who's doing it. And really, that's kind of it for this section. And from an under-the-sun perspective, that's the best that the preacher can offer. Why? Because our knowledge is fundamentally limited. We can never know what God knows. And so how do we live in this life with all the limitedness of our nature, all the limitations of our intellect and our grasp of things, our capacity to change and to fix and to innovate, and with all of these kind of things, we can't know. We're so far below what we want to be and what we reach to be. We can never do it. So what do we do? Well, when you're having an easy time, generally, just try to take joy in things that last. I think you see this in our culture. Make the most of the ones who are precious to you. Family. You know, I think you see that quite a lot. Think about any Christmas movie. That's a message. Pretty much every Christmas movie I've seen recently. It's not the presents. It's not the, you know, the cake. It's not the tree. It's not the, it's the people. And there's a certain proverbial truth in that. When you're having an easy time and everything is good and there's loads of fun on offer, take joy in the things that last. That's good and that's true, but that's not enough to live by, is it? And secondly, when things are difficult, when we're having a tough time, when work is something we dread and we don't want Monday to come, and close personal friendships are broken, and there's awkwardness and there's difficulty in the home, and we don't know how to deal with it, and our health is failing, and life feels burdensome, and we want to think, it was good before, and it's not now, and why? And all someone can say is, well, God is doing it. Is that enough? It's not enough, is it? All it does is make us more angry at him. God gave you a good time, now he's giving you a tough time, and that's just, we just got to get on with it. There there are some principles that come out from this passage, and there are some proverbial truths that come out and say, yeah, our culture will accept these things. Maybe not in the language of God is doing it, but fate, it was just his time. It was just supposed to be. Something else out there is driving all of this, and it's beyond us, and we can't understand it, but it is what it is. This is what it looks like to live in our culture today with fundamentally limited knowledge. We can never know what the purpose for anything is. We can never know what God knows. We can never know what the universe knows. We can never know where any of this is going. So just take joy in things at last, and just sometimes things just, it is what it is. And so long as our existence is simply an under-the-sun existence, this is the best that any of us in this room could ever hope for. The best that we can ever have. And it's the best that there is for anybody walking past the building tonight, people living in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. And the New Testament talks about our culture, our world, as being a world that has been subjected to this frustration. It says this in Romans 8. Just look at verse 19, first of all. It's on the screen. It says this: creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. It talks in verse 21 of this creation being a creation that is in bondage to corruption. Futility, it's the exact same word that's used in Ecclesiastes. A creation that is just aching with hopelessness, with lack of direction, with question after question after question after question, and no answers, or else answers that are clearly not good enough, but everyone is pretending they are. These verses speak of the frustration of living in this world under the sun without there being a beyond the sun reality. But these verses also speak about the beyond the sun reality, don't they? Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verse 21, creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know the whole of creation has been groaning together since the beginning, since the fall, up until now. But because of the message of Jesus and because of him, there is something else to look forward to. Because of the Lord Jesus who comes and who experiences that frustration, that brokenness, and he experiences the concentrated version of it on the cross. He feels the futility, he feels the corruption, the bondage, the brokenness. And he dies. And it looks like it's one more person who lived a life that was so promising and was so good and then was just ended by that cycle of life and death the same way everybody else was. There was real value in Jesus of Nazareth. He had ideas. He was doing something different. He spoke differently. He acted differently. It was finally something new under the sun. Someone new under the sun. And then he was gone. And then it's just the same as everyone else and everything else. And so everything is pointless and we're stuck. Same place as ever. But then Jesus comes alive again. And so what had been so promising and so hopeful and so exciting about the man who had lived now projects forward into eternity. And so now, as the resurrection, we're going to think about this at Easter, aren't we? With the tomb opened up again, suddenly there's a doorway through to a world beyond this futile, under-the-sun existence that we cannot shake ourselves free of. The Lord Jesus, knowledge of who he is, knowledge of what he's done, that changes things, doesn't it? That changes things. One of my favorite songs, and I wish I'd chosen it to sing tonight, is the I Cannot Tell, But This I Know. I cannot tell so much, so much, so much, but this I know. And what we know changes everything else. And there are people walking past our building tonight that don't have that hope. And we do. Because God chose us. We should feel astonishingly privileged. And our hearts should break for the lost. Because the difference that the Lord Jesus makes is everything. Under the sun, we can never know. So this is the best you can do. But given what God has shown us in Christ, here are some principles. What are the things that last, that you know about, that you're included in through the gospel, that you can take joy in? And who is the God that you are remembering when you face tough times? It's not a distant God who can't be known. It's a God who sacrificed everything to win you to himself. We're going to think in a few moments about the difference that it makes to know Christ, to have that crucial bit of knowledge in an age of limited knowledge. But first, let's just have a few moments of quiet. Then I'm going to pray. And then we're going to sing before we chat a little bit further. Let's just have a few moments of quiet, just to turn over in our heads what we've seen tonight. Father, we pray that you would help us as people that are living in an age of very limited wisdom and of being human beings who are fundamentally limited in our knowledge. We pray that you would help us this week to build our lives, our choices, our actions around that which we know in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.